We're talking about the life of Jesus and how that life can influence, shape, contribute to our understanding of our own lives. And so we're a month into the series, and so I want to take a look back over our shoulders and see where we've been in case any of you has missed a Sunday in the last month. Now, I know that's not possible. It's not likely that anybody has missed. But in case there's somebody in the room who has missed. Just in case. I'm not saying anybody has. I doubt that anybody has. But in case somebody has. I don't know why you're laughing, but that's okay. You're welcome to laugh if you want to. Well, that wasn't about you. We started with Jesus at age 12. He was in the temple. And we said that obviously he knew his place. He had a place in the household, a place in the home, a place in the community, but he knew his place at the temple. He knew his place in the scriptures. He knew his place as somebody who was continuing to learn and to grow. And the question that we needed to ask ourselves was, do we know our place? What's our place? What's our place in the church? What's our place with the Bible, with scripture? What's our place? Then the next week we talked about his baptism and temptation. And in the baptism moment, there was this great voice from heaven that sort of expressed God's affirmation and acceptance and welcome of Jesus and said, "You are my very beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Right? And there was this great moment. But that same voice from heaven was a voice that sent him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a terrible scene. But that same voice that called him to be baptized and then led him into the wilderness also ministered to him, and it said at the end of the scene, the angels took care of him. And so we said to our man, as we are led to faith, as we are led into the waters of baptism, out of the waters of baptism into new life, as we are sent into a broken and wounded world, we know that we will face temptation, we will face challenge, but also we will be accompanied. We will be accompanied by the angels. We will be accompanied by people who will take care of us. God will provide for us just as God provided for Jesus. And the last 2 weeks of the series have focused on the people Jesus kept around him. He had 12 disciples that he spent most of his time with when he wasn't spending time with the broken and the wounded and the sick and the infirmed and the etc., etc., etc. And the question we asked during those 2 weeks was, well, who are the friends we keep? Who are the company we keep? Do we have faith friends? Not just people we pal around with, not just people we call buddies and confidants, but faith friends. People who understand and are connected to Christ, who are connected to the body, who are connected to faith. Do we have faith friends? Do we have people that we rely on who understand the faith journey? So that's where the series has been so far. And today it takes us to one of the most iconic moments in Jesus' earthly ministry, at least the ministry as it's reported in the Gospels. It's a scene that we all know if we've been to Sunday school or Sunday groups or done any kind of Bible study. We all know this. And if you're going to follow along with me, with us, you can go to John chapter 8 if you have a Bible and you want to go there. But while you're turning, I should say that there is a lot of controversy about this story. It's a very familiar story. You all know it. But there's a lot of controversy because most of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John don't contain this story. Okay, and there's a lot of controversy among the people who like to have controversy whether this story belongs in the Bible at all. But since it's in your Bible and it's in mine, we're going to talk about it today, even though there is, if you care, and even if you don't, there's a whole lot of controversy about whether this story belongs. So let's read it. It starts in John chapter 8. And it really sort of begins with the very last verse of John chapter 7. We'll start with verse 8, or chapter 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And he was speaking, as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So the essence of the story is that there are these religious mucky mucks. I love that word. Mucky mucks, the people, who, the big shots, the people who think they are big shots. And they ask Jesus what to do with a woman who has been caught in adultery. Now, the story tells us about their motivations, but their motivations, which are a little shady, are not really part of our journey today. Our focus is on Jesus. What does he do? Now think about that story, sort of big picture. The first thing that he does is control his emotions and control his reactions. Here's a woman who is caught in an act of adultery. Here's a woman at whom he has the right, I guess, to throw the book. Right, that's the moral law of the day. The Mosaic law said if you commit adultery, you can be executed. You can be stoned. So he could, in this circumstance, given the person in front of him, he could throw the book at her. He could throw a lot of real ugly words at her. He could say, "You are a fill in the blank there," with whatever word that you want. But instead, he bends down and writes. He's silent as he writes in the dirt, offering his feedback only when they ask him again and again and again, "What do you think we ought to do with this woman who has done such a terrible thing?" So what's the lesson? Well, perhaps we could say, keep your outrage in check. You know, parents know this, right? Kid breaks a glass. You can either react as if the kid just broke the Hope Diamond and the loss is like $400 billion and it's the end of the world because the kid broke the glass, or you can restrain your emotion. You can restrain your reactions. You can contain your overreaction. That's not a great example. You'll provide the example that fits your experience. Jesus meets a woman who has made a bad mistake, but he doesn't jump at the opportunity to join the chorus of boos. Right? He doesn't join the crowd who wants to lash out at her for her mistake. He controls, he contains his reaction. One of the most disarming actions we can take in life is to control our reactions to other people's mistake. Such self-control says to the other person, whatever you did, whatever mistake you made, however you stepped over the line, I just want you to know it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world for you. It's not the end of the world for our relationship. It does not deserve my overreaction, and it's not going to get my overreaction. Okay? I'm more likely to tell you when I've made a mistake if I know that you're not going to fly off the handle. You're not going to throw a fit every time I make one. It's just a reality of life. Self-control is also good for us. Keeps the blood pressure down. Keeps us off our emotional roller coaster. Oh, I'm feeling really good now. I'm feeling terrible because you made a mistake. Now I'm feeling good. Oh, you made another mistake. Right? So controlling our reactions, controlling our emotions really is a good thing. And you notice how Jesus does that. He could lash out at this woman who has done this terrible thing, but he refuses to do so. So Jesus bends down, writes in the dirt until the scribes and Pharisees repeat their question enough for him to speak. And when he speaks, he says some of the most dramatic words of his life. He says, "The one of you who is without sin, the one of you who has not made a mistake, the one of you who is perfect, you throw the first stone. I am willing to witness your stoning of this woman. I am willing to sign off on her execution. I am willing to go along with it. I will put my stamp of approval on your action. I just ask that the first one of you who throws a stone, who starts the execution, I just ask that the first one of you who does that be without sin. That's all." Of course, nobody feels qualified to throw a stone, and so they walk away, leaving Jesus and the woman. But let's note something there I didn't really think about until today, or until I prepared for this sermon. Jesus says, "Let the one of you without sin throw the first stone." Who's the only one in the whole scene who could throw the stone? I heard it. Yeah. He's the one. He says, "Let the one of you who is without sin," and I am pointing to you, by the way, let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone, when he's the one who could throw it. And he doesn't. Right? Even the one who is without sin will not throw the stone. But of course, they don't know that. But it's a powerful, powerful moment. He walks over to the woman and says, "Where'd they go? Where are your accusers? Doesn't anybody condemn you here?" It's a powerful question because it says, "I know you've made a mistake. I know you've done something terrible. I know they caught you with a married man. I know. You don't have to convince me of your mistake. But does anyone really condemn you when you're in my company?" Better stated, can anyone condemn you in my company? That's the question he asks this woman. Are you condemned in my company? And the answer, of course, is no. And when she says no, she is set free. I know Jesus says, "Neither do I." And I know you'd say, "Well, that's when she is set free." No. The woman recognizes that she has been set free from her sin, that she has been set free from her mistake, the moment she says, "No one else is condemning me." To be set free from her guilt and shame, she doesn't have to hear the preacher says she's okay. She needs to realize herself that when she's in the company of Jesus, she is set free. When she's in the company of her Savior, she's forgiven. When she is in the company of Jesus, her past is behind her. She is forgiven. She is set free. The woman's freedom comes when Jesus helps her recognize her own freedom. You hear that? The woman says, "Now that you mention it, nobody condemns me in your presence." If you're burdened with shame today, or guilt, or embarrassment, you don't need me to tell you that you're okay. It helps, maybe. I don't know. And you don't need a bunch of things, little Hallmark cards from people who say you're such a nice person. Those will, like a little bandage that will fall off in the shower, or the storm. Those feel good, but they're kind of like sugar highs. You eat a bunch of M&Ms and you get that real burst of energy for about 15 seconds, and then you fall off and fall out. What Jesus is, our own recognition. What lasts is our own recognition that in Christ we are set free. In Christ our chains are removed. In Christ we are forgiven. Our guilt and shame are removed and replaced with a wardrobe of freedom. No one can hold us. No one can hold us back. No one can hold us down. No one can chain us to our shame, can chain us to our embarrassment, can chain us to our past mistakes, because we live in the company of the one who has set us free. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how bad your mistake is. It doesn't matter what kind of errors you can attest to. You're free. And Jesus says, look around and ask yourself, is there anybody here who's condemning you? And we have to look around, and in His company, we have to say, you know what? There is nobody here who can condemn me. I might be surrounded by people. I might be surrounded by a crowd, but I am not in the company of anyone who can condemn me when I live in Your company, Jesus. You don't have to stay in a cell anymore. And as He would say to Lazarus, He says to you and me, He says, remember what He said to Lazarus? Come out. Come out, right? And He says to us, come out of your shame. Come out of your embarrassment. Come out of your ridicule. Come out of your past behavior. Come back. Come out. Come out. No one is holding you. Look around. No one is holding you back. Now, of course, Jesus says to the woman, neither do I. We know that. But that's not the point. I think the moment comes when she says, you know what, Jesus? No one condemns me. But He also says one other thing, and it's really important. What is it? He says, now go and sin no more. Stop it. Stop it. What's the significance of those words? They mean, I have set you free. I have shown you that in My company you are no longer slave to whatever haunted you. And now you must move away from your chains. It's like they have been, you know, it's like the shackles. They've been removed from your wrists and from your ankles. But you need to move away from them, right? You need to move away. You need to stop. You need to move on to a new kind of life. You need to move away from whatever has haunted you. You must move away from the chains, move away from the prison, move away from the shame, move away from the behavior, move away from the attitude, move away from the actions that led you to that bondage in the first place. I have set you free from it. Now move away from them. You have been set free. Now live like you have been set free. So that's the word I have for you today. In the company of Jesus, in the company of our Savior, in the company of our Lord, there is no one with the authority to condemn you. They'll judge you. They'll have all kinds of bad things to say, maybe, perhaps about you, but they cannot condemn you. Our chains are gone. Glory be to God. You can walk out of here free. And you can tell somebody this week, you know, you can tell somebody they can be free too. They can be set free. Their chains can be gone, just like yours and mine. And you can tell them that they, like you and I, need to live like we're free. Need to live like we have moved away from the chains, that we have moved like we have moved away from the bondage. Free of guilt and shame, free of past mistakes, free of bad habits and dysfunctional behaviors, free. Jesus told the woman, go and sin no more. He didn't mean go and be perfect. Go and be without sin. Obviously, that wasn't going to happen. That's not the point of the text. The point of the story is to say, go and live differently. Go and live like somebody who has been set free. And you tell those voices and people who want to throw rocks at you, who want to throw verbal rocks and maybe real rocks at you, you tell them that you live in the company of a Savior who has set you free, and you have walked away from your chains. So I am praying that this message is for somebody. No sermon is ever for every, Billy Graham preached to 50,000 people. None of his sermons was for all 50,000 of them. But if this sermon is for you today, then as we pray, I want you to smile a bit. But don't worry, we won't see you because everybody's eyes are going to be closed. And you don't have to be embarrassed about smiling when we pray. But I want you to pray, I want you to smile a bit. Because you will certainly have something to be grateful for. Smile in thanks and commitment to live this week as if you have been set free. Let's pray. God, we're amazed at your ability to speak a word that people need to hear. And to use vessels that people don't want to hear or don't need to hear. Just another things that make you amazing. We pray that if there's somebody in the house today who's just burdened, overwhelmed by guilt or past mistakes or shame or ridicule or the list is long. Just pray that this message will mean something to him or her. Really need encouragement. The road can be long and the challenges can be many. Some of us just need a recurring reminder that the chains can be behind us, that the past is in the past, and that we have been set free to live differently. We hope that this word has reminded somebody who needed that reminder. And then bless those who don't need the reminder, but just are living every day in gratitude of that reality for themselves. In Jesus' name, God's people say.